Thank you very much. Good morning. We are finishing our sermon series today through 2 Timothy. We've been calling this sermon series Perspective. And the reality is a lot of people have a lot of different perspectives. Perspectives are often relative. For example, when I was a kid, from my perspective, Christmas took forever to get here. You know, from Thanksgiving to Christmas, it just felt like a year. It felt forever. I couldn't wait for Christmas. And now as an adult, Christmas feels like it's just right around the corner. You know, you just blink and Christmas is here. I can't believe it's the first Sunday of December. And just four more Sundays and we're in the year 2018. So two very different perspectives of time, from the perspective of a child and the perspective of an adult. And when it comes to the big issues in life, the big questions of life, there are also a lot of different competing perspectives. But what we're talking about in this sermon series is the perspective, God's perspective, the right perspective on the big questions and the big issues of life. And today we're going to be talking about having the right perspective, God's perspective, on life and death. So if you would please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. I'm going to begin reading in verse 6, and I'm going to read all the way through the end of the letter in verse 22. This is God's very Word. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. I want to point out from our passage four key images, four key metaphors that help us gain a right perspective, the right perspective on life and death. The first image that we see here is the image of an offering. Look at verse 6. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." The Greek word there for poured out is the word spindo. And one of the reasons why I remember that is because when I was studying Greek and memorizing all the Greek words, you tried to form these word associations. And I remember the word association for spindo was to be spent, you know, to be poured out, to be spent. And Paul's saying here, I've been spent. I've been poured out. I've offered my life as a drink offering. And the concept here comes from the Old Testament, where God's people were required to make a drink offering along with their animal sacrifice. So if they were sacrificing a lamb, for example, they were also required to provide a drink offering to go along with it. So for example, in Numbers 28, verse 7, it says, "In the holy place you shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink to the Lord." So Paul here is using this imagery, this concept, and he says, look, I've poured out my life as a drink offering. My whole life is being poured out for the Lord. And it's a reminder to us of what's going on. What's the context? What's the situation? As Paul writes, he is in prison. It's like a dungeon. And he knows his life is about to end. He says, the time of my departure has come. He knows he's about to leave this world. And people have a unique perspective when they know their days are numbered. It's interesting to talk to people who know that their life is about to come to an end, who are facing death. And that's Paul's perspective. He's literally facing the end of his life. And the reason why he's here in this situation and in this condition, the reason why he's about to die is because of the ministry. It's the gospel message. It's the gospel ministry that he's been doing, and he doesn't back off of it. And he keeps going, and he keeps giving himself. He keeps giving himself to people. I think a lot of us would have a natural tendency to sort of pull back. You know, if you're facing the end of your life because of the gospel ministry, you might have a tendency to sort of, let's put the brakes on a little bit. Let's quit giving of ourselves. Let's quit investing in people. But Paul does just the opposite. He keeps giving. He's connected to people. It's one of the reasons why I read through the end of the letter. I think a lot of times we just stop short and we say, I don't know how to pronounce these names and these people. I'm done, right? But I wanted to read them and let you hear the names. These are people, actual people that Paul is thinking about and he's giving himself to and he's serving. For example, in verse 11, he mentions Mark. Get Mark and bring him with you. Well, if you remember from Acts, Paul and Barnabas had a pretty sharp disagreement because of Mark. Mark left them. He deserted them while they were on a mission trip. And I want you to notice Paul's not bitter at the end of his life toward Mark. He doesn't say, remember Mark and how he deserted me. He says, tell Mark to come on. I want to see Mark, right? He's not going to go to the grave bitter over relationships that haven't been restored. And my question for you is, are you going to go to the grave bitter over certain relationships that you're just not willing to reconcile, not willing to be restored? They had a tension, a break in their relationship over a serious issue, right? Mark deserted them on a mission trip. And yet Paul says, I want to see Mark. I want to give myself to Mark. I want Mark to be, he's useful in the ministry. Notice in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Paul says, I'm telling you about Alexander because I want to warn you, church. I want to warn you, Ephesus, right? Watch out for him. But notice he's not vindictive. He just says, the Lord will take care of him. So with some people, you just got to say, the Lord will do what he's going to do with that person, right? Notice that he says in verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Notice Paul is not vindictive. He's been giving himself to the church. He's about to lose his life because he's given himself to the church. And yet when Paul needed the church to be there for him, the church wasn't there for him. The church deserted him. And Paul here could have, I think most of us in that scenario, would say, you know what, I'm done with you. If you're not going to be there for me when I've been there for you all these years. In fact, I've heard a lot of people say that. A lot of people have made that comment to me over the years in ministry. I gave myself to the church. I gave my time. I gave my energy. And then when I needed the church to be there for me, no one was there for me. I'm done. I'm out of here. Is that what Paul says? No one was there for me when I needed the church. I'm out of here. No. What does he say? May the Lord grant them mercy. God forgive them. I wonder where he learned that kind of heart. Right? Remember when Jesus was being crucified? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Right? So here's Paul, just continues to expend himself, give himself for the sake of others, even at the end of his life. Look at verse 17. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Paul is concerned about the Gentiles at the end of his life. These are people he doesn't know. I don't know about you, but at the end of my life, am I going to be thinking about and concerned and burdened about people I don't even know? Right? Wouldn't you think you focus on yourself? Paul, think about yourself. You're about to die. Focus on your own needs. Take care of yourself. Paul says, no, pour me out. I'm concerned about all the Gentiles, the people I don't even know, the people who aren't even near to him. They're not like him. They don't look like him. Different culture, different ethnicity, different language. They look different. They talk different. They're different religious background. And Paul says, I'm just want to give myself for the sake of all the Gentiles, even the people who are not near to me, even the people who I don't know. I want to pour myself out, have myself poured out for all people. I think this is a very appropriate time to mention the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, which we take up once a year. We usually take it up around Christmas time. It's named after a missionary to China named Lottie Moon. And basically what we're doing is we're raising money so that we can send the money, 100% of it goes overseas with the goal of planting churches and seeing people come to know Christ. And the problem is, there are over 2.8 billion people in the world who have little to no access to the gospel. Think about that. Right now, on our planet, 2.8 billion people who don't have access to the gospel. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to make an indention in that number. And we're trying to send money, send missionaries, plant churches so that that number becomes less. When we took up the Lottie Moon Christmas offering a couple years ago, this was the total results. Over 1.9 million people heard the gospel as a result in 2015. Over 175,000 new believers came to Christ, and over 6,000 churches were planted as a result. This year, the national goal is to raise $160 million, and our church's goal is $90,000. As of last week, we're about a third of the way there. And so I encourage you to consider giving to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. I'm giving this morning. This is a worthy cause, and all we're doing is we're following the example of Paul. We're expending ourselves. We're pouring ourselves out. We're giving to people that we probably won't even meet on this side of heaven. We're having an impact in a way that we probably won't even know about fully. But we're trusting, and we want to make an impact in the darkness for the cause of Christ. And so we're called here to live our lives as a drink offering, or what Paul calls a living sacrifice in Romans 12:1, for the sake of the gospel. I was flipping through the radio in my car on the way home from work this past week, and I heard a familiar voice. I heard Adrian Rogers preaching, a famous preacher from Memphis, and so I stopped and listened. And he was actually preaching on this very text that we're looking at in 2 Timothy 4. And he said he could imagine in his mind that as soon as Paul finishes writing this letter, the guards come to get Paul and they take him to his execution. It's historically believed that Paul was beheaded. And so Adrian Rogers said perhaps he could imagine the guard goes and he's escorting Paul to his beheading, to his execution. And he can imagine the guard saying something like, "I'm really sorry. You know, I'm sorry you have to go through this. You seem like one of the good guys." And he can imagine Paul responding and saying something like, "You know what? This is nothing new. This is nothing new. I've been dying to myself every day since I began following Christ. And this is just one more opportunity to give my life to be spent for Christ's sake." And all he's doing is he's following the example of Jesus. Jesus poured out his life. He gave his life and he took it up. And Paul is willing to pour out his life as well. As we take the Lord's Supper this morning, it's a reminder to us. It's a physical reminder, tangible reminder. Jesus' blood was literally poured out. It was spilt on a wooden cross. And as we take the cup and we drink the juice, we're reminded, we taste it, we're reminded. He was poured out. His life was poured out to the point of death so that we might live. And now we're called to simply, because of what he's done for us, we're called to turn around and have our lives poured out as well, as a drink offering, as a living sacrifice. And the question for us this morning is this: is that your mentality? Is that how you're living your life? Are you saying, "Pour me out, Lord. Keep pouring me out. Keep spending me for the sake of your gospel, for the sake of Jesus Christ." The first image we have here is the image of an offering. The second image that we see is the image of a departure. Look at verse 6. He says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul knows at some point, really soon, there's going to be no more left to pour out. All the blood's going to be spilled, and he's going to be gone. His life is coming to an end, and he knows that, and he knows it's happening soon. And yet, he knows this is not the end. This is not the end of the story. This is not the end of the book. It's the end of a chapter, but it's not the end. And that's why he calls it a departure. He knows he's about to transition from one world to another, from this world to what he's going to call in verse 18, the heavenly kingdom. Go ahead and look ahead at the end of verse 17 on into 18. He says, "So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, some people have taken that reference to the lion's mouth as being literal. Paul was literally perhaps thrown to the lions in a Roman Colosseum. I think it's more likely that this is a metaphorical reference, perhaps a reference to Psalm 22, which says in verse 13, "They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water." just as Jesus quoted Psalm 22 as he was dying, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? So I think Paul is referring to Psalm 22 at the end of his life, and he's saying, the lions roared. But the main thrust of this is confidence. I'm confident that God will restore me. He will rescue me from the lions just as he always has. God will rescue me, right? There's confidence here. And we normally think of this idea of God rescuing us, meaning God's going to rescue us so that we're not going to die. That's the way we normally think of that. God's going to rescue us so that he's going to restore health to us so we're not going to lose our lives. But that's not always what it means when God rescues us, right? God rescuing us doesn't always equal God's going to heal us physically or prevent us from dying physically. For example, look at verse 20. Paul says, I left Trophimus ill at Miletus. This is the apostle who at some points in his ministry has had the ability to heal people. But here he doesn't. And he says, I had to leave him ill. Sometimes God leaves people ill. Sometimes God rescues, and yet the rescue doesn't come in the form. It doesn't look like what we would like the rescue to look like. Right? We hear the word, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. And we think, well, surely God's going to rescue him from this imprisonment and this death that's so imminent. But that's not what Paul's saying here. How do we know that? Because he goes on and he says, he'll rescue me, verse 18, and he'll bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. He's confident that death is not the end. He's confident that on the day he breathes his last breath, it will be merely a departure. And he'll be going home. He'll be going to the heavenly kingdom. He's confident of this. Whitney and I watched a good movie over the past week or two. I'll be honest with you, I don't normally watch a lot of Christian movies, but we watched this one. It's called The Case for Christ, and it's a movie about the life of Lee Strobel. And Lee Strobel is an atheist. He's a pretty devout atheist, but when his daughter, who was young, when she got choked and she almost had a near-death experience, and that really rattled Lee's wife. And so his wife, being faced with the reality of death and the frailty of life, she became a Christian. She became a believer. And this really bothered Lee Strobel, who was an investigative reporter. He was an atheist. He was devout in his atheism. And he set out to prove that this Christianity was false. He wanted to prove it to his wife because she was driving him crazy with her newfound faith. And so he went out to prove it. And in the process, he was interviewing different people. He interviewed a Bible scholar in the movie. It's Stanley Hauerwas. And he asked Hauerwas, he said, "Isn't it like, aren't you concerned that maybe it's possible you just believe all of this? You just believe in Christianity because at the end of the day, you like the idea of going to heaven? And you like the idea of your loved ones going to heaven? And you like the idea of this big reunion in the sky with your loved ones? Isn't it possible? Doesn't it concern you that maybe your bias and the real reason why you believe all this stuff is just because you're comforted by the idea that death is not the end?" And Hauerwas' response is, "No, I believe in Christianity because I believe it's true. And the fact that there's benefits such as heaven and me being with my loved ones in heaven is really just sort of icing on the cake, right? That's just the benefits that we get to experience." And he gave the illustration of gravity. He said, it's like gravity. He said, "I don't believe in gravity because I get to experience some benefits of gravity." He said, "I believe in gravity because I believe it's real. And in addition to that, I get to experience some of the benefits. Namely, I don't fly away, right?" And so in a similar way with the Christian faith, we don't believe the Christian faith because it comforts us to have this idea that death is not the end. We believe in the Christian faith because we believe it's true. We believe Jesus died and rose again. Well, one of the great benefits of believing this, one of the great icings on the cake, is that means not only that he rose again, but we get to rise again. And we get to have life with him. And death is not the end. And a lot of people come to faith in Christ when they're facing these questions of death and when their loved ones have died and when they're looking in the face of death. That's when a lot of people, the rubber meets the road, and they start to think about these things and they start to ask the big questions, and it's when a lot of people come to faith. And for Paul, what he's saying here is he's comforted by the idea that this is a departure, that it's merely a departure. But he doesn't believe it just because it comforts him. He believes it because he believes it's true. And he believes it's true to such an extent that he's willing to be spent. He's willing to give his life. He's willing to be completely poured out because he believes confidently that death is not permanent. Death is a departure from this life into the heavenly kingdom, our heavenly home. This is why one hymn says, "It is not death to die." I love the first verse of this hymn. It says, "It is not death to die, to leave this weary road, and join the saints who dwell on high, who found their home with God. It is not death to close the eyes long dimmed by tears and wake in joy before your throne, delivered from our fears. So the second image here is death is a departure. The third imagery that we have is the image of a race. Look at verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So first of all, notice that Paul sees his life and his ministry as a fight. He's been fighting. He's not fighting people. He's not fighting flesh and blood. He's been fighting for ideas. He's been fighting for people's minds. He's been fighting for principalities. Right? We talked last week about the fact that we live in a world that loves error, that loves falsehood and gravitates toward it. And Paul has come in and fought with the light. He's come in and fought with the truth in order to make an indention in the darkness. He says, my fight has now come to an end. He says, I've finished the race. The Christian faith is a race. This is an image that's used throughout the New Testament. The imagery of a race, it's like a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's not a 50-yard dash. It's a marathon. It's a long run that involves endurance. I've shared with you all a couple of times that I'm training for a marathon right now. Some of you asked me last week, you know, well, tell us the status. What's new? Here's what's new. I've done my long run. My long run was 20 miles. I did that last week. The marathon's coming up in 2 weeks. And when I did the long run, I did 20 miles. And when I got through, I could barely walk to the car. And I thought to myself, what are you going to do when you got to go 6.2 more, right? What are you going to do when you just finished mile 20 and you still have 6.2? I can't even hardly take another step right now. What are you going to do? And the answer is, I don't have any clue what I'm going to do. I don't know. All I know, it sounds cliche, I'm just going to keep going. I'm just going to keep putting one foot in front of the other, right? I'm just going to do it, as they say. And Paul is saying here, I've done it. Right? It wasn't easy, but I kept going. I kept believing. I kept the faith. I kept putting one foot in front of the other. I've made it to the end. And he says some have not made it. Some have been disqualified. He mentions one in chapter 3, verse 8. There are some that have been disqualified along the way. And he's urging Timothy here. Timothy, keep going. Keep enduring. Life is not always easy. So don't be naive, Timothy. It's going to be tough. I know you're dealing with some struggles right now at the church at Ephesus. But keep going. Keep enduring. In Philippians 1, Paul says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. To die is gain, Paul says in Philippians 1. But in Philippians 1, he says, I'm confident that God wants me to stay here with you for your sake. But now in 2 Timothy, he says, I'm convinced my time has come. The fight is finished. The race is finished. And the question for us this morning is, where are we in the race? Where are you in the race? Some of you are toward the end. Some of you are kind of close to where Paul is, and you can see the finish line. And my encouragement to you is, way to go. Thanks for giving us an example. Thank you for going. Keep going. Finish strong. That's my encouragement to you. Some of you are pretty new to the race, and you're pretty new to the faith, and you're pretty young in this. And my encouragement to you is, learn from the metaphor. Learn from what Paul's saying here. It's not going to always be easy. Don't be naive. Don't sprint and then, you know, be tired in 50 yards. It's a marathon. Endure. Endure to the end. Keep going. And some of you right now have slowed down a lot. You're considering slowing down. Some of you may be even considering just walking off the course altogether. And my encouragement to you this morning from God's Word is this. Don't do it. Don't walk off the course. Don't slow down. Don't stop. Keep going. Keep enduring. Keep putting one foot in front of the other. It's worth it. Don't you want to get to the end and look back and be able to say with the apostle, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Wouldn't the reward be worth it in the end to be able to stand at the finish line and say, I have finished the race. And to hear God say of you, well done, good and faithful servant. And this brings us now to the fourth image that we have here in our text, and that is the image of a reward. Look at verse 8. It says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul here is talking about a day in the future when the judge will return. The Lord will return as judge. There will be a judgment. And Paul says, I'm confident in that day that I will receive the crown of righteousness. Now that raises the question, what is this crown of righteousness? What does it look like? What is it? What does it involve? I don't believe that in this context, in this verse, Paul is referring to a reward that's distinct from or unique to him that he gets because he's done extra stuff throughout his life. I think the reward that Paul's talking about in this verse, in this context, is the reward of having his salvation fully completed and applied to him. Having the righteousness of Christ applied to him in such a way that he can say, sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. I think that's the reward he's talking about, the fulfillment, the completion of his salvation to such an extent that he no longer gets sick, he no longer dies, he no longer experiences pain. Now you say, why do you think that? Here's why. Several reasons. First of all, the context. Look at verse 8. He says, this is a reward that not only I will receive, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Now, who's he describing here? Who are the people who have loved his appearing? I think he's describing believers, Christians. To everyone who longed for and loved Christ's appearing, they will receive this crown of righteousness. Another reason why I think this crown of righteousness is a reference to the salvation being completed is because there are other verses that talk the same way. For example, James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So I think Paul and James and Peter are all referring to the same crown here. One of them refers to it as a crown of righteousness, one refers to it as a crown of life, and one refers to it as a crown of glory. And I think it's the primary reward that all of God's people will receive on the day when the judge returns and we meet him and we are able to stand under the judgment. Notice that he says that this crown is for all who have loved his appearing. And I think he wants us to contrast verse 8 with verse 10, where he says Demas, which is short for Demetrius. Demetrius in verse 10 loved this world. He loved this present world. And the word for love there is the word agape, the same word for love that's used in verse 8. So Paul here is contrasting two different people, those who love Christ's appearing, verse 8, and those who love this present world, verse 10. Those who love Christ and his appearing, and those who love their own lives. And the question for us this morning is, which of those two groups do you fall under? Do you love Christ's appearing, or do you love this present world and love your own life? Here's the great irony. The great irony is, if you love your life more than you love Christ's appearing and you cling to your life, guess what's going to happen in the end? You're going to lose your life. That's the irony. You cling to your life above everything else, in the end, you lose your life. If, on the other hand, you love Christ's appearing more than anything else, even your own life, even this present world, if you love Christ's appearing and you love his appearing to such an extent that you're willing to be spent, in the end, guess what? You will receive life. This is the great irony. Just as Jesus laid down his life, therefore he was able to take it up. So in the same way, for those of us who lay down our lives for Christ and are spent for Christ, so as a result, we live. This is a unique time of year. There are a lot of competing, contrasting images. One of the contrasting images that sticks in my mind is the image of everybody sitting around on Thanksgiving Day eating turkey and so thankful for all that we have. And then we go out a few hours later and we try to be the first ones in line so we can get the best deal at Black Friday, right? Get the best TV, a bigger TV than what we have. It's like, we just gave thanks this morning and now we're going to go try to get a bigger and better TV and I'm going to try to beat you in line so I get a better deal than you do, right? I don't want you to get the Black Friday deal before me. It's like, what's the deal here? Is today a day of Thanksgiving or is today a day for us to try to get a bigger TV, right? It's kind of strange. Same thing with Christmas. There's these two competing images. On one hand, Christmas is the most commercialized day of the year. We spend more money around this day than we do any other day. There's the most amount of money spent on this holiday than any other holiday by a mile, right? The average consumer, I read this past week, will spend $1,400 on Christmas this year, right? And think about what we're celebrating. What is Christmas? It's the story about how God's Son gave up everything. He gave up glory. He gave up heaven in order to come and take on poverty, in order to have nothing, in order to become poor, in order to become one of us, in order to become a servant, a slave, in order to give his life. It's like, well, which one is it? Is Christmas about us getting stuff, or is Christmas about the Son of God giving everything? Right? Which one is it? And the question for us this season is this: what are we going to love? Are we going to love Christ appearing, or are we going to love this present life, like Demas in verse 10? Right? And it's a bigger question than just this season, right? It's just 4 weeks, right? What about beyond that? What about next year, 2018? What about the next 5 years? Are we going to be people who love this present world, who love our own lives more than anything? Or are we going to be people who love Christ's appearing? There's a reward for those who love Christ's appearing. The reward is the crown of righteousness. Which life are you going to love more? The life of Christ and his appearing, or your own life? If you love your life, you lose it. If you love his life and his appearing, you gain life in the end. And this meal reminds us of that. This meal reminds us of Christ's appearing. It reminds us of his first appearing, and it reminds us of his second appearing, which is yet to happen. First, this meal points us back to the past, and it reminds us Jesus came in the flesh as a baby, as one of us, with a body and blood coursing through his veins. And this meal reminds us his body was broken and his blood was spilled for us. And as we take this meal, we're saying we believe that happened. But this meal is not only pointing us back to Christ's first appearing, this meal is also pointing us to his future appearing, his second appearing, when he's going to come again and we're going to have this meal with him. And the Bible says this meal will be fulfilled in that day, and we will have the Lord's Supper with him. Do we love his appearing? Do we love his appearing more than we love our own lives? That's what we're saying as we take this meal. We're saying we love Christ's appearing more than we love our own lives. By taking this meal, we're saying we believe Jesus died on the cross and we need his death for us, his death, burial, and resurrection. We're actually going to consume the juice and the bread, and it's going to go down in our bodies, metaphorical, picturing symbolically our need of Christ to come inside of us and radically change us and change our hearts, right? By taking this meal, we're saying we believe and we need what Jesus did for us in the past. And by taking this meal, we are saying we believe Jesus is going to return for us, and we long for that day. We anticipate that day. We love that day. Come, Lord Jesus. We long for the day you return for us, and we have this meal with you, and this meal is fulfilled. And so for this reason, since this meal means something, since we're saying something by taking it, it's a declaration. Therefore, we ask you to only take it if you can say those things. Only take this meal if you can say, I love Christ's appearing more than I love this present world and my own life. And if you can't say that, we would ask you to just be honest and be full of integrity and just pass the tray to the next person, right? This is a meal that's for believers who are in good standing with a New Testament church. And so for that reason, we want to give you a few minutes to examine your heart and examine your life and confess and prepare yourself so that you can take this meal in a manner that's worthy. So at this time, I'm going to ask our deacons if they'll come forward silently, and I'm going to ask you if you'd please bow your head and prepare and confess and examine.